As Christians, we are called upon to defend the teachings in the Word of God, and quite often that involves unbelievers. Sometimes it involves believers, and there's one teaching that most Christians hold to, but some very aggressively disagree with. And what we hold to is this passage from Paul's epistles, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What happens to a believer when we die? When we die, now it was different in the Old Testament, but right now when we die, the righteous die and they go to be with the Lord. There are others who believe in something called soul sleep, that when a believer, or an unbeliever, but when a believer dies, he basically becomes unconscious, enters into a type of suspended animation, sort of like a coma, and he is unaware of any time passing, of anything whatsoever. The dead know nothing, they like to quote, and then the Lord will awake them for the end times, and that's when we come back into consciousness. Now, I want to talk through that, and I think that they have one pretty good verse. They would argue they have others, and I think they have one pretty good verse out of Ecclesiastes, but we'll get to that in a moment. But first, think about what death is. This is going to be one of those sermons that's more like a Bible study. Think about what death is. James 2:26 tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. Death is not unconsciousness. Death is separation. So when the body and the soul separate, the body then is dead physically. Remember that Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, she died in childbirth. She's giving birth to Jacob's last of his 12 sons, Benjamin. And in Genesis 35:18, we read that her soul was departing, for she died. So her physical death was when her soul departed. God made us body, soul, spirit. And the Bible says that the Word of God could discern between soul and spirit. For us, it's pretty hard. But when our soul, spirit departs, then our body dies physically. Remember in Genesis 2:6, God commanded Adam, saying, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." But what happens if he does eat? "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So in the day that Adam would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he eats of that tree, in that day he will die. Well, we know, we've read to Genesis chapter 3, and Eve and Adam, they did eat of that tree, and they did die, but they lived for 900 more years. So what does that mean? In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Well, it means that in that day, they were separated from God. They had been created innocent and in fellowship, in union with God. But when they rebelled against him, they were separated from him, and that separation is death. So that death came upon Adam and Eve, and indeed all of creation suffered under this curse of sin and death. They didn't have to wait 900 years before they would die spiritually. In the day that they ate of the tree, they died. So death is a separation. They were not in a coma for the next 9 centuries. They were not in suspended animation. They were very much aware of what was going on in their lives, but they were in fact dead, because death does not mean unaware. Death means separation. Now, in the Bible, there is a figure of speech, the word sleep, used for death, and it's a euphemism. Quite often, when things are harsh, a harsh reality, you speak about them using a softer term for the sake of sometimes the children who are listening. And the Bible does this with a number of topics that are really rough and hard. It will sometimes use softer terms. So recall that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:6. He said, "When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So the Lord appeared to a group of 500 people, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So that fallen asleep, that's a figure of speech for death. And later in that chapter, Paul penned the famous plaque that's used at all nurseries around the world. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Right? And what he's talking about is not, of course, the kids needing a diaper change, but he's talking about that there will come a time at the end of the body of Christ when not everyone will die physically, but the Lord will return and some will be taken up to meet him. So that term sleep is a figure of speech. Like in John 11, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps." Now this is the Lazarus who was the brother of Mary and Martha, and they lived in Bethany about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, just behind where the Lord suffered in Golgotha, the Mount of Olives. Just around that hill was the little town of Bethany. And this is not the beggar who died with the rich man. His name was Lazarus. That was a different Lazarus. But Jesus said in John 11:11, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." They knew that Lazarus was ill. And his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, that's a good sign. He's getting well." However, Jesus spoke of Lazarus' death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So the term sleep is a figure of speech, very clear, commonly used, even to this day in different languages, for physical death. Someone died. It has no reference to the state of their consciousness after death. That's a very different topic. Okay, now, if you would, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. Ecclesiastes, this book is an enigma to many believers because as they read through it, they easily become discouraged because there is so much in this book that actually comes across as evil. And you wonder, why is this book in the Bible? What's going on? Because in this book, it starts out saying everything is vanity. Everything is just nothing. And the best thing to do in life is to eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow you die. And, you know, people know nothing. Whether love or hate, people, living people know nothing. And money is really the answer to everything. And a joyful old man, the advice to a joyful old man in this book, he should remember the days of darkness and that everything is coming to vanity. And you read all this and you think, well, this is a horror. What's going on? Well, it turns out that Solomon was anointed by God to inherit the kingdom after David. And he prayed for wisdom. And he could have had anything from God. He prayed for wisdom. And boy, did he grow in wisdom. And he started out well, but he very quickly went into rebellion against God. And so while he was doing well, he wrote a book called Proverbs. And it is an inspired account of godly wisdom. But then we read of Solomon's rebellion against God. And as we read through that history in Scripture, there is no indication that he repented. It'd be really good if he repented for him. That would be great. But there's no indication that he did in the historic record. And his rebellion was so intense. For example, God said, when you have a king in Israel, this is back in the time of Moses, when you have a king, the king should not multiply wives. Because a king has a lot of power. He could take women to be his wives. The king should not do that. So what Solomon did was he had 300 wives and about 700 concubines. And this was an obvious outward example of his rebellion against God and his fall into immorality. But then he did something. He's unfaithful to his first wife and his second wife and his third wife by these hundreds of other women he brought into his life. And then he was directly unfaithful and committed a grave affront to God by creating, building altars to the false idols of Asherah and Baal. And he built these on the hills around Jerusalem. so that people would worship false gods. Now that is just this tremendous, pathetic story of a man who could have had everything and ended up with nothing. And so it was in this time of his misery that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. So the best verse, I think, that the soul sleep advocates have is Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So the dead know nothing. And just like animals that know nothing, so too people who die know nothing. Now, if you take that out of context of the entire scripture and you build a doctrine based on that verse, then you arrive at soul sleep, that the dead know nothing. But to do that, you have to forget that Solomon turned from his godly wisdom into becoming a wretch, almost unlike the world had seen, to go from such a height to such a depth of depravity. And you have to forget that the book of Ecclesiastes starts out with chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is vain. In chapter 8, verse 15, there is nothing better than to eat, drink, and be merry. You might as well party because everything is just a waste of time. In verse 9, that people, speaking of living people, know neither love nor hatred. Do you see his despair that he was in because of the godlessness that he brought upon himself? And Ecclesiastes 10:19, money answers everything. Money doesn't answer the emptiness in a man's heart when his family has turned against him because of his own pride and bitterness. Money doesn't answer that. In fact, money doesn't answer most things. In Ecclesiastes 11:8, a joyful man late in his life, what should he do? He should remember the days of darkness and that everything that is coming is vanity. Do you see that? This is not a book like the other books in the Bible in that you could come to it assuming that everything you read is to be endorsed without thought. When you read the book of Job and his wife says, curse God and die, we're not to take that verse out of context and say, okay, the Bible teaches curse God and die. All scripture needs to be understood in the context of the whole story of the Bible, the story of the book, the author of the book, who is he writing to, who is writing, what is he saying. So that strongest argument that the soul sleep advocates have, I believe, is simply a misunderstanding. And when you point this out, typically because of pride, if I'm wrong in a doctrine that I hold, because of pride, if someone corrects me, I typically would not say, oh, you know what, you're right, I'm wrong, thanks for correcting me. Now I pray that I'll be able to do that. Because of pride, we are very resistant, even when something is blatantly obvious out of Scripture. But now what I'd like to do is share with you 7 arguments against soul sleep that are weak. 7 arguments that are weak, and then 4 that I think are really solid and really nail the case for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, weak arguments against soul sleep. You know the passage, the burning bush passage in Exodus, that God appeared to Moses, and then in the Gospels, Jesus refers to this in Mark 12, and they were having a debate about whether there's a resurrection. And Jesus said to the Sadducees, you think there's no resurrection because you don't read the scripture carefully. Have you not read in the burning bush passage how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And Jesus said, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So that verse, that's an excellent verse to show that there's a coming resurrection. Now those who believe in soul sleep and those who do not believe in a coming resurrection. for the righteous even, that we will get glorified bodies, immortal bodies that will not decay or break down or die. So both camps believe in a coming resurrection. But those who argue from this passage that there is no soul sleep, that's a bit of a weak argument, because this passage teaches that there's a resurrection coming. It doesn't tell us really exactly, explicitly, what is the nature of the existence of the righteous when they die. So then we go on to the next weak argument, and that's the two people in the Old Testament who did not die physically. They were taken up, translated, if you will, Enoch, who did not die, but he walked with the Lord and he was gone. And then Elijah in Genesis 5 and 2 Kings 2. So both of these men did not die, as is the normal course of human events. When a man comes to the end of his life, he dies and typically is buried or cremated. They just went to be with the Lord. The Lord took them. So that's the second somewhat weak argument against soul sleep. Because when somebody dies, they go somewhere else, and they're there until the end times and the resurrection. And when God took these men, we don't know exactly where he brought them. So then, again, that's not the strongest argument. A third weak argument is that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's pretty cool. In Matthew 17, that Peter and James and John were there, and they saw Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord. But that doesn't tell us, you know, how did they get there? And if there is a soul sleep, which there's not, I believe clearly from Scripture, if there were, then God could have wakened them up and said, come here, guys, I got something for you to do. And then, of course, another weak argument is from Genesis 4. After Cain murdered his brother Abel, God said that your brother's blood cries from the ground. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. That's obviously a figure of speech where God is saying, when the innocent are murdered, I take that into account. Now, I do believe there are four good arguments for the doctrine to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But let's continue with another of the weak arguments. A fifth weak argument is, remember the witch at Endor in the Old Testament? King Saul, again, is another one who started out righteous, became wicked, but then he wanted to conjure up Samuel to get advice from Samuel, because the Philistines were amassing against the Israelites, and Saul was horrified because he no longer had God at his side, in front of him or behind him. God was against him because he turned and rebelled against God. And so he went to a witch and asked her to have a seance and call up Samuel. And now, typically, that would not work, and that is a sin to attempt to communicate with the dead. But God, for his purposes, God allowed that in this instance, and this witch conjured up Samuel, and he appeared to Saul. She almost had a heart attack. She's thinking, this never really works, and here he is. And Saul got very bad news from Samuel. Samuel was annoyed with Saul, and he said, look, by tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you guys will be dead. But that's not a good argument against soul sleep. And then there is another weak argument against soul sleep. When Rachel had died, and I mentioned this briefly earlier, it was in childbirth with Benjamin, her second. She had Joseph, and she bore Benjamin to Jacob. And she died in childbirth. And then sometime later, Joseph had a dream. And in his dream, he said, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And his father Jacob reprimanded him and said, what, will your mother and I and your brothers come and bow down to you? Is that going to happen? So here's Jacob making a reference to his deceased wife, Joseph's mother, as though perhaps she'd somehow, you know, she's not in suspended animation, but she might be annoyed at the dream too, maybe, and that's not a good argument against soul sleep. And then the last of the seven bad arguments against soul sleep is in Matthew 27, when Christ was crucified, God performed a miracle, and the most extraordinary thing happened. The graves around Jerusalem, not all of them, but some of them, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So there was a mini resurrection, if you will. Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection that is to come, of millions upon millions of people. But this small resurrection was a sign to Israel that in fact Christ's death meant new life. That's what Christ's death would accomplish. But that's not a very good argument against soul sleep either. So now let's talk about the good arguments for soul sleep. And I'd like to begin in the book of Revelation. So if you would open up to the book of Revelation, there are four good arguments to defend the doctrine that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There are four good arguments. And one, we could begin at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verse 9, when the Lord, the Lamb who had been slain, Jesus Christ, when he opened the fifth seal, the seven seals that began the terrible tribulation, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So here are the saints who had been martyred, and they're crying out to God, "Lord God, forgive those who have sinned against us." And that's not what they're crying out, is it? No. They're crying out to God for vengeance, wrath, and terror to punish those who had killed them. And why aren't they asking for forgiveness? Because they're not self-righteous. Any self-righteousness these martyrs may have had, they left behind on earth. When they were killed and their soul spirit separated from their body and they went to be with the Lord, and now there is no self-righteousness. And now they know that forgiveness is pretty much meaningless to those who are not repentant. In fact, it almost mocks the price that God had to pay to be able to forgive. When you forgive someone who's laughing in your face and continuing to hurt you and others, you forgive when people repent. So these human beings had been martyred for their testimony for the Lord, and they are crying out to God for vengeance. So are they unconscious? Are they unaware? Are they in a coma? They're not in soul sleep. They're very much involved in what's going on. Now, this whole book of Revelation is a vision of the future of what will come to pass that God brought to the Apostle John, but this is a vision of what will come to pass. It's not a make-believe story of nothing. And so throughout the book of Revelation, we see that when there is a reference to the human beings who were righteous, who died, they're very much aware. They're very much a part of what's happening. In fact, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Notice a new song. There must be time in heaven. That song had not always been there. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So the 24 elders, this is their song, and I believe the four living creatures were singing along in unity to encourage them. Some people who are maybe a bit overly literal would have difficulty with that. Why are you singing a song if it's not exactly your song? But you know, on the radio, a love song sang to a woman, and the guy singing it is how he loves her, and he's committed to her, and across the country, 10,000 women are singing along with the song. They're not saying they love that woman. You know, they're just encouraging this good and right and holy sentiment. And so these people, these 24 elders, are human beings who come from the nations, and they were saved by the blood of the Lamb. They're people. They're not in soul sleep. And this is, I think, the first of the best arguments for the truth that when we die, we don't go into soul sleep. We are very much aware. And in fact, if we're righteous, if we are saved, we go to be with the Lord. And one more place, there's a couple more. In Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So we see through the scripture, in fact, Revelation 19, verse 10, and this is before the resurrection. This is not after the resurrection when all the saints would have come back to awareness. This is before any resurrection. In Revelation 19, 10, John writes, "I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" So I think that's a really good argument from Scripture, not just one verse, but the entire thrust of the book of Revelation when it deals with the human beings who had died, that they're very much aware and very much a part of the story, and they're concerned about what's still happening on earth and what's going on in heaven. And then a third argument against soul sleep is what happened when Jesus Christ was being crucified in Luke chapter 23. You could turn there if you'd like. And there were two criminals on the cross with him. Many in the Christian culture, they say the thieves on the cross. I don't think we should say that. We shouldn't say thieves on the cross, because they were criminals deserving of the death penalty. And so a thief isn't deserving of the death penalty. And so some would say, oh, look at the Greek word. The Greek word there is a word that could mean thief. Well, it could mean thief, but it also means murderer. So you don't assume they're just thieves. In Luke 23, verse 39, then one of the criminals, that's a better word than thieves, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" See what he's saying? We are justly being punished for our crimes. We are under the same condemnation as him, the same death penalty, but we are receiving the due reward. We are justly being punished because our crimes deserve the death penalty. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So this guy is asking the Lord, "Please remember me." What an act of trust at that last moment of his life, showing you don't have to do good works to be saved. And this was before the covenant of grace. But he trusted in Jesus Christ. And he didn't have the opportunity to be circumcised if he had not been, or to keep the Sabbath or the dietary law. He just had the opportunity to trust, but that was sufficient even then in this circumstance. So he made a request, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When you come into your kingdom, please remember me. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. And you know the rebuttal? How many people here, raise your hand if you know the argument against that that the soul sleep advocates use. Just raise your hand if you know the argument against that. Okay, a handful. They say that the comma is in the wrong place. That I say to you today, I'm telling you today, that you will be with me in paradise sometime in the future, after soul sleep. Now, there are no commas in the original. There's no punctuation whatsoever. It's just one huge string of all capital letters, no spaces even between words or sentences. Just one big, long string. So there's no punctuation. That comes from the translators. But the request to the Lord had a time element in it. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He was answering the question when, in the request that the Lord would take care of him and save him. You know, sometimes you might say, I'm telling you today that your business is going to fail. And you're stressing, I'm telling you today, because you want them to sort of jot down the day and the time. Just remember, because in 10 years from now when it fails, I warned you because how you were setting it all up. But that's not what's going on here. Jesus is not giving this guy a warning to recognize the day and the time, because in the future he's going to look back and say, oh yeah, way back when he said that. That's not it. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that was encouraging. Now, a third argument against soul sleep. And it has to do with what Jesus Christ did after he died. Because he said, today you will be with me in paradise. But is there any evidence of what happened to the Lord when he died? Yeah, there is. It's pretty significant. And I'll read some passages and we'll go through them pretty quickly. You could turn there if you'd like to, but in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about Christ ascending on high to lead captivity captive. But he wrote this. He wrote, when he ascended on high, he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended. So Christ died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's a typical biblical figure of speech for Sheol, for Hades, the place of the dead. And he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So he died and he went to the lower parts of the earth. And there are other passages I'll reference where he preached to the spirits who were in prison. And so he did this because when the righteous died in the Old Testament, they couldn't go right to heaven because they had to wait until Christ paid the penalty for their sin. And up until then, the only thing paid was animal sacrifices, and the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They just covered their sin temporarily until Christ died. Then they were truly forgiven. Then they could go be with the Lord. So that place they were in the meantime has a name. It was called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. Also, we could think of it as the city of refuge. And so we read in 1 Peter 3:19 that Jesus, he suffered once for our sins. He was put to death in the flesh. And then he went and preached to the spirits in prison. It's interesting. In the next chapter, 1 Peter 4 verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. That's pretty blunt, right? The gospel was preached to those who are dead in the same context. So Jesus Christ went, after he died on the cross, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he preached to the spirits who were in Abraham's bosom, in the city of refuge. And the televangelists gave this doctrine a bad rap. You know what they did to it? They perverted it, like they do most things. And they said when Jesus died, he went to hell, and Satan was whipping him and tormenting him for 3 days. That's not true. Satan is not the king of hell. He's not in charge. When Satan finally ends up there forever, he will be bound. He's the number one inmate. He's not the king. He's not the warden. He's not the executioner. And so these televangelists who twisted and perverted the teaching of Christ on the cross, descending into the lower parts of the earth, as a rejection against that, there was an overreaction by many Christians who are taught that Christ never did descend into the lower parts of the earth. He never did go to Sheol or Hades. But he did. That's been a Christian teaching for centuries, going back to the Apostles' Creed, right out of Scripture, way before there ever were televisions for evangelists to pervert. So, then we read in the Gospels in Luke 16 that Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus died. He was righteous. The rich man was wicked. And the rich man went to be tormented in Hades, but Lazarus, the beggar, went to Abraham's bosom. Now, some people say that's a parable. Other people say it's a literal historical account. But regardless of which it is, not to get into that now, the point of the story is that they went to two very different places. And Lazarus went to this beautiful place called Abraham's bosom, which was a paradise. So when Jesus was on the cross and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise," this is what he was referring to. And this is not a place of unconsciousness, that a million people are in comas waiting to be woken up. And it goes back to the cities of refuge, which was a symbol of Abraham's bosom. When someone, a Jew, would accidentally kill a neighbor by accident, God told Moses to have a law that says he has to flee to the city of refuge. And in the city of refuge, he has to stay there until the death of the one who was high priest in those days. We read about that in Joshua 20 and Numbers 35. He shall remain there until the death of the one who was high priest in those days. Joshua 20, verse 6. So what is that all about? What if the high priest lives another 40 years? What is this, a cooling down period? You accidentally killed somebody and they want vengeance? And so you got to go to the city and wait for how long? The high priest, he might be on his last legs. He might be dying by the time you get there. He might be dead the next day. Where's the cooling down period? Or what if it's a young high priest and he lives for 40 years? You got to stay there 40 years. Everybody in the person's family's dead and you're still waiting. It's not a regulation to deal with that particular accidental possibility. It's a regulation that points to Jesus Christ. And there is a city of refuge called Abraham's bosom, and those who are there wait there until the death of Jesus Christ, who is called the high priest. Until the death of the one who was high priest in those days. So I want to end with the last argument against soul sleep. And of course, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. He says, "While we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord." That is, the Lord, he's with us. He lives in us. I am in Christ and he is in me. But there's another sense in which he's in heaven. And that's a different sense. I mean, he is with every believer because he has that ability. But Jesus Christ took on a body. And today he has a body. He is the man Jesus Christ. And so in heaven you could see that glorified body. And that glorified body is not in this room right now. It's not here. But it is in heaven. And so even though Christ is in me, in you, if you are a believer and you are in Christ, there's a sense in which we are absent from the Lord. He's not here. He's in heaven. While we are in the body, we are absent from the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well-pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So once we leave this body, when our soul spirit separates, then we are with the Lord, with His body. We leave this body, we're with His body in heaven. And I want to close with Philippians. I'd like to close with Philippians chapter 1. And if you can, turn to this passage. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul writes to the Philippians, 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell." What does he mean if I live on in the flesh? Well, if I don't die, Paul thinks, you know, this is it. Either I'm going to die or they're going to kill me. I'm getting near to the end. But if I live on in the flesh, what that means is there will be more fruit from my labor. I could minister to more people. I could bring more people to salvation. I could encourage the church, the body of Christ. But verse 23, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul was torn between two desires. What were they? Either I stay here to minister to all of you who need to be encouraged and know the truth of the gospel of grace, and to stay here to reach unbelievers with eternal life, or my other desire is to go, to die, to be killed, to go, and to be with the Lord. I am torn between these two desires. I am hard pressed between the two. Now, perhaps this is a possibility, not meant to be an insult, but perhaps those who teach the doctrine of soul sleep, perhaps they do know more than the Apostle Paul. You know, they have parts of the Bible to read. Maybe Paul wasn't focusing on, and Paul was not omniscient. But I don't believe they do know more about the state of the believer after death than the Apostle Paul did. I just am not going to buy that. I think Paul knew more than they know. God used him to write a third of the New Testament, and he had the most significant ministry in the body of Christ in Scripture and since. So for Paul to say, "I am torn between two desires," that tells us what he thought of life after death. If he believed that life after death for a Christian was to go into a coma, suspended animation, soul sleep, then his concern for righteousness and love and fellowship would have no interest in that whatsoever. Put that off as long as possible. Because the only reason I'd want to get there quicker is out of selfishness, because I'm lazy and I'm tired. That's it. But his desire was to minister to those in the body and out of the body. But what could be better than that? To fellowship with the Lord. That's what could be better than that. I really like you guys, but the Lord is even better. So I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Where is Christ? Asleep? No, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. Christ is not asleep. Where is Christ? In the grave? No, he's very much awake, in heaven, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. When I go to a restaurant, on that rare occasion when I order a salad and the waitress looks at me a little weird, I order some veggie dinner or whatever, and I say, "There are too many liberals, I got to outlive them." Paul's desire was to go and be with the Lord because he knew, and we should take comfort in this. Those who were in Christ who have passed away, they are with the Lord right now. And someday for each of us, we will be with the Lord. And there will be no wasted millennia of time when we are unaware of what is happening. So God's word answers the important questions that we need answered so that we could speak with authority to those who ask. Hey, this is Bob Benyar. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-ENYARDS. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.
Well, it's time for the annual Bob Enyart Live Internet Telethon. Help keep Bob Enyart Live on the internet for another year. Help keep Bob's message going out to a worldwide audience, unconstrained by the traditional bounds of the broadcast media. If you like the teaching, if you like the resources, if you believe that this ministry is valuable and necessary in a lost and dying world, please go to the KGov store, sign up for the monthly Bible study, buy some products, arm yourself with some of the best Bible teaching available on the market today. Keep Bob Enyart's message going out to a worldwide audience on the internet for another year.